Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And we're going to begin reading in verse 1. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, where the Lord Jesus says in the midst of his Sermon on the Mount, "Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, ye hand it out, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote or the speck that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye, thou hypocrite. First cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you." Shall we pray? Father, we thank you again tonight for the opportunity to be here as a company of your people, to open your word together. And we ask, O God, that your blessing would rest upon us as we look at these words that came from the lips of the Lord Jesus and indeed are given for our edification and for our instruction and for our growth in grace. And Father, we pray tonight that you would bless us as we try to understand what the Savior was saying, as we try to apply that to our lives. Lord, may it become a part of who we are and how we behave. And we pray, Father, also that if there's anyone who's unsaved, that you would show them that they are set to be judged of you, and that there's a real danger in constantly rejecting Christ, that the time might come when the opportunity for grace and for salvation is past. And so, Lord, I pray you'd help anyone tonight who doesn't know you as Savior to make that decision to place their heart's trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. So we ask, O God, that you'd move among us, that you'd use this time in your word to minister to our hearts, but above all, to honor and glorify thine own dear Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Many years ago, I attended a church meeting in which there was a reasonably well-known pastor from California who had been sent over, who had come over from America to Northern Ireland, to Belfast, to preach a series of gospel meetings. And he was dealing this particular night that I was there with the issue of the backslider. And his proposition was that many people who claim to be backslidden are actually not saved at all, that they've never been saved in the first place. And at one point he made this rather alarming statement. He said, "If you have been backslidden for more than 3 days, you've never been saved." And then he added, "I was backslidden once, but it was only for 3 days." Well, I thought to myself, what a silly thing to say. You know, I'm afraid that such a statement, if it were accepted as true, would put a lot of believers outside of heaven's gate. You think about Abraham. Abraham backslid and he went down into Egypt. I think he must have stayed there longer than 3 days, don't you? Lot was backslidden when he moved into Sodom. And it's hard to imagine he became one of the city elders at Sodom, having lived there for just 3 days. David was backslidden when he sinned with Bathsheba, and we know that he remained in that backslidden condition through the duration of her pregnancy and for the best part of a year. So David would not be in heaven today according to that preacher's standard. And even we think about Peter. Peter was surely backslidden more than 3 days when he denied the Lord Jesus on the night of his arrest. Remember, it was 3 days before the Lord be risen again, so there's 3 days gone right there. And of course, it was almost a fortnight before Peter was fully restored again when the Lord met with him and challenged him, "Lovest thou me?" So what a nonsense that was. "I was backslidden once, but only for 3 days," making that the standard of other people's Christian lives. Then as the sermon progressed,
The preacher quoted another very well-known pastor quite liberally throughout his sermon, and he referenced him time and again. And this one occasion, as he referenced this particular preacher, he said, "Dr. So-and-so says that three out of every ten people in the pews are not saved. They're probably not saved." And then he proceeded through the congregation, counting people out in ten. Now, this was a large church, so there was a lot of people there. And he was counting people out, so he went, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, you're not saved, you're not saved, you're not saved. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, you're not saved, you're not saved, you're not saved. And he proceeded through the congregation in that way. And I thought, my goodness, what is this man? I mean, I wasn't even a pastor at this point. I was just a young Christian. And I was thinking, what in the world is this man doing? And you know, when you think about it, as time progressed, what happened, that preacher that he referenced so often was discovered to have himself a drink problem. And he had to resign his ministry because he had an issue with alcohol. So I guess that particular pastor who suggested that up to 3 out of every 10 people in Bible-believing churches weren't saved fell under his own judgment. And we can assume then that he must not have been saved, given that he had to step down from the ministry, having been exposed of having a very grave drink problem. So, here's the problem. When you judge people by man's standard, when you set up yourself as judge, jury, and executioner, when you say, well, you know, this is the standard, and you move away from God's standards, you end up, as a consequence, overlording other people. And you end up picking holes in other people in respect to their behavior. And that's exactly what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees had literally multiple laws that they added to the law of God because they knew they couldn't keep the law of God. So they added all these other laws that were, in their minds, keepable. And then they began to judge people if they weren't keeping those lesser laws, whilst they themselves lorded it over them as though somehow they were keeping those lesser laws. And Jesus is challenging Pharisaism in this sermon. Already he's brought us to the point where we've considered the inner lives of the Pharisees. He's looked at their hearts. He's looked at their religious practices. He's looked at their almsgiving and their prayer life and their fasting. And they keep coming up short, don't they? They keep falling way short of the mark. And that's the point he's making. Except that your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you're not going to make it into the kingdom. And so Jesus now turns from those inner conditions of the heart, and he's now going to focus on relationships with other people. And he's going to make a very important point in that there's a danger of making hasty and foolish judgments upon other people, assuming that you know things when in fact you don't. Well, let's look at the premise here in verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. Simply that, judge not that you be not judged. Now, that's one of those verses, isn't it? When you think about it, that's one of those verses in the Bible that every unbeliever knows. There are certain verses that every unbeliever knows. I mean, they don't know anything else, but they know this verse is in the Bible. And so if you say to them, you know, the way you're living is sinful, they say, oh, judge not lest you be judged. You know, you shouldn't have murdered that sort of person when you were robbing the bank the other day. Oh, judge not lest you be judged. They all know it. And they quote it as if to suggest that God believes, God takes the position that we ought not to judge anything or judge anyone. It's quoted as if he offers tacit approval to everything and anything that happens, and nothing is ever wrong, and certainly nothing is be ever pointed out as being wrong. Now, that's not what the Lord Jesus is teaching here. In fact, in verse 5, he encourages people to pull out the speck from their brother's eye. He says, "Thou hypocrite, first cast the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." So he's saying that there is a time when you are certainly legitimized in pulling out the mote from somebody's eye, from pointing to some sin in their lives, but the deal is that your life has to be right first. That's what he's saying. He's not saying don't judge people or don't judge actions. He's saying don't judge actions if you're engaging in similar or worse actions. That's what he's saying. He says don't be someone who practices a double standard. One rule for you and another rule for me. Don't be that way. And so, right throughout the Scriptures, we find the Lord Jesus actually urges us, and Scripture urges us to judge behavior and to judge the doctrine and actions of others. Even in this passage, look in verse 15 of this chapter. Beware of false prophets. Well, how do you know they're a false prophet? You have to pass a judgment, don't you? Stands to reason. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. How shall I know them, Lord? You shall know them by their fruits. You'll know them by their actions. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. So the Lord is saying, take a look at their lives. If you want to know who is a false prophet and whose teaching, whose doctrine is inconsistent with the doctrines of Scripture, look at their lives and make a judgment call. In John chapter 7, if you want to look there for a moment, the Lord Jesus was very, very, very explicit about judging others. When he said this, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. He says, don't judge things as they seem, but he doesn't say don't judge full stop. He says judge righteously, judge righteous judgment. Take into account everything that you can possibly take into account before you cast a judgment upon another. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul addresses the situation of adultery in the church at Corinth, and he encourages the believers there to judge the adulterous individual within their midst who is bringing reproach upon the testimony of Christ. And he says this in verse 3, for I verily as absent in body but present in spirit have judged already. He says, I've judged it already. Now, wouldn't that seem rather strange if the Lord Jesus told us we're never to judge? And here Paul says, I've judged this already. I can tell you what's right and what's wrong. Further down that passage he says, and now I have written unto you not to keep company of any man that is called a brother, be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, though not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. He says, listen, it's trouble enough trying to judge the world. He says, shouldn't we at least judge those who are supposed to be living for the Lord, those who are professing to be Christians? If they're adulterers, if they're fornicators, if they're idolaters, if they're drunkards, well, there's clearly an issue there. But you have to pass a judgment, don't you? And that's the point. And we could carry on. In the next chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he talks about those who had civil disputes between themselves and the church. And he says, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? So this idea that Jesus made a blanket statement that says you should never judge anybody for anything, ever, no matter what they do, is really not consistent with the tenor of the Scriptures as a whole. It's quite evident that we are expected to judge certain people and certain situations as they unfold. So what he is saying is we mustn't exercise a double standard in any judgment that we make. That we should understand that also as we judge others, we stand ready to receive the same kind of judgment. Now that's the point. You've heard it said a million times, I'm sure. You know, if you're pointing the finger at somebody else, what? There's three fingers pointing back at you. And so that's a reminder to us, before we point the finger at someone else, we've got to examine ourselves. We've got to look at our own lives. We've got to address our own issues. And that's what the Lord Jesus was teaching in Matthew chapter 7. So this verse is not, as I say, a ban on judgment and righteous judgment, but it's a ban upon hypocritical judgment. And it's also a ban upon the judgment of people's motives. So in that respect, we're to judge not. And there's good reasons for that. Number one, we don't always have all the facts at hand. You know, sometimes we judge people and we don't actually understand where they're coming from or why they did what they did. We may see that what they did was wrong. We may judge their action, but we must be careful about judging their motivation. When D.L. Moody was pastoring, he was very agitated, as pastors generally tend to be, by a man who would come into church on Sundays, and he would sit in the back row on a Sunday morning, and no sooner would he arrive than he would fall asleep, even before the pastor began to preach. Now, that's very aggravating from a pastoral point of view, okay? Because you've spent all week preparing messages, and then some fellow's sitting back there snoring, and he's off with Cain in the land of Nod. And so you're a little bit agitated about that. But Moody was agitated about it. And so after some time of looking out and seeing this man each Sunday, he thought he would go and challenge the fellow pick a bone with him. And so he went over to him and he said, "Now listen here, I've noticed that each Sunday morning you're coming in here and you're not listening to the message and you're sitting back there and falling asleep." And the man was a little bit taken aback by the pastor coming and speaking to him like that. He was a little bit crestfallen when he heard the pastor's words, and he began to apologize very profusely. And he said, "Pastor, I want to say I'm very, very sorry." He says, "I'm a train driver, and I have to drive my train all through the night, Saturday night into Sunday morning. And really, by the time church comes around, I should be in bed. But each Sunday morning, I think the last thing I want is my pastor to have to come and preach to another empty seat." He says, "So I just make sure that I'm here. And when I get here, the room is so warm, I just nod off." Well, you can imagine how Moody felt. Now, he was the one who felt ashamed. Now, he was the one who felt embarrassed. And so he put his hand on the man's shoulder and said, "My brother, it's I who am sorry. You come to church and sleep all you want to. It's fine by me." Well, sometimes we don't know all the facts, do we? Then, secondly, we are by nature prejudiced. All of us have prejudices. We are biased. And, we're always biased in our own favor, aren't we? And you think about it, many white people assume that many black people are criminals. Well, that's a bias. It's wrong. But it's a bias that some white people have. And many black people assume all white people are racists. And of course, when you and I hear that, we think, "I'm not a racist. I've got nothing against black people." There was a lady on TV the other day, and she was kept talking about white privilege, white privilege, white privilege. And I thought, boy, I wish I could bring her back to my childhood and bring her back to Northern Ireland, where army pigs were running through the streets and people were bombing the city and shooting each other, and say, "Let me show you about all the privilege we had when I was growing up in the 1970s. There wasn't a lot of privilege there, let me tell you." But a lot of black people, they project that racism on all white people. And to be honest with you, many of us, we take a position, a biased position, that, we assume that all Muslims are at very least sympathetic in terrorism. But that's not true. That is not true. And so, all of that stems from our own blind bigotry. It all comes from our own bias. And for that reason, we need to be careful about judging other people. Then, of course, if we judge others, we're taking the place of God. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 4, the Paul says, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." And so sometimes, we try to act like the Holy Spirit in somebody's life, and we try to impose a standard of righteousness upon them, instead of realizing, actually, God is well able to take care of people as he sees fit. I like what David Guzik says on this issue when he says, with respect to judging others, that we break this command when we think the worst of others. We break this command when we only speak to others of their faults. We break this command, we judge an entire life by its worst moments. We do that sometimes, don't we? We judge someone on one sin, one mistake, one foolish act. We break this command when we judge the hidden motives of others. You ever hear somebody say, "Well, I know why he did that. I know why he did that." No, you don't. You have no idea. You've got to be careful about that. In fact, the Bible speaks about that very thing. Judging people's motives and waiting until the day when the Lord exposes the hearts of men. We break this command when we judge others without considering ourselves in their same circumstances. So, you know, we look at news stories and we see people that are misbehaving as we view it, but we don't actually always appreciate why they're misbehaving. We don't look into the root cause of their misbehavior. And we break this command when we judge others without being mindful that we ourselves will be judged. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 7. Having established the premise, judge not that you be not judged, is not a blanket ban on judgment, but a blanket ban on hypocritical judgment, the Lord continues and he details the problem. He says, "For why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." Now, very often in life, the deal is you get back what you give out. That's what you get. You reap what you sow. Isn't that so? And this is what Jesus is again highlighting here. You see, if you have a censorial and critical spirit, that you'll find that people in turn will censure you and they will criticize you. They will judge you in exactly the same way that you judge them. Look at the parallel passage here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6 of Luke's Gospel in verses 37 and 38. Luke's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 37 and 38. It says, "Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, and shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." Now this takes us back to the Lord's Prayer. Remember that we're to forgive others if we're to seek forgiveness for ourselves. But also remember this, that people will treat you very often in response to as to how you've treated them. So if you want mercy in life, guess what? You should be merciful toward others. If you want people to be gracious to you, you should be gracious toward others. If you want people to give to you, to be generous toward you, then you should show generosity toward others. I mean, that's the way it works. A person who is generous receives the generosity of others. A person who is gracious receives the grace of others. A person who is merciful receives the great mercy of others. But a person who is judgmental gets what? The judgment of others. And the judgment of God. And so this is really a vital thing to get a hold of. Because as the Lord addresses this, he's really addressing the spirit of Pharisaism. Look in Matthew chapter 8 for a moment. John chapter 8, not Matthew chapter 8. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we meet the woman who was taken in adultery. And this is probably a low point in the Pharisees' history with Jesus. It says in verse 1 that Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou?" And you know the rest of the story. But you can see the spirit of the Pharisees. There's no mercy for this woman. There's no sense of which they're trying to find out why she was committing adultery. You know, what was going on in her life. You know, what brought her to this place. We're not justifying her sin. Her sin is a sin and it'll always be a sin. But you see that the Pharisees have this double standard. And if you're very clever there, you'll have noticed that they don't bring the man along to this judgment, even though they say they caught her in the very act. Now, there's good reason for that, and the reason is that likely it's one of their men that was caught in the very act with her. But we'll talk about that in a little bit. But here's the spirit of the Pharisees. We want her stoned to death. You know, you'd be surprised sometimes. People come and speak to a pastor, and they say they want somebody dealt with. They want me to deal with somebody. I've even had people ask me to kick other people out of church. I remember a woman one time was very irate with me, and she said, what are you going to do about my daughter? Who's committing adultery and who's dating a divorced man? What are you going to do about that? I said, I'm not going to do anything about it. She says, why not? I said, first of all, your daughter's not a member of our church. You know, I can't go around dealing with people who are not members of our church. I've come to deal with you. Who do you think you are? That's a sure fast route to a black eye right there, isn't it? Well, amazingly, this woman was not a member of the church also. So here she was wanting me to boot her daughter out of the church, and neither her nor her daughter were members of the church. And you see the difficulty you're in. But that's the spirit of Pharisaism. It doesn't spot its own problem. And it wants to deal with somebody else's problem and deal with it harshly. We see that this spirit was caught by the disciples themselves in Matthew chapter 26, if you want to look there for a moment. We'll come back to John chapter 8 in a little bit, but Matthew chapter 26. Read this now, when Jesus was in Bethany in verse 6, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. And when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. And every time I read that verse 13, and I'm preaching on this passage, I think how we fulfill that every time we open to this passage, and this woman's act was remembered. But look at the Pharisaical spirit of the disciples. You know, to what purpose is this waste? Here's this woman who's giving her best to the Lord. Here's this woman who is sacrificing for Jesus. Here is this woman who's giving her all for Him. Can they step back for a moment and say, well, bless the Lord, thank God for that woman who's so committed to the Savior. Thank God for that woman who's willing to give her all. No, no, no. It's a waste. And Jesus rebukes them for it. That's the spirit of Pharisaism. You see, it's so easy, isn't it, to fall into this trap of picking at each other. And, you know, pointing out the faults and the failings of each other. Of having this critical and legal. You know what? When you live in an atmosphere like that, it makes church miserable. A church becomes a miserable place when people go around picking fault with each other. You know, many years ago I was in Florida in the United States, and I was a young fellow trying to raise some support in the early days of my ministry, and I came by this particular church, and this church was highly legalistic. And there was these two henchmen that were sent out to take me for a walk on the pastor's say-so to find out what I believed and to see if they could find some fault, particularly with my connections. They wanted to find a fault with my connections, you know, who I listened to and who I fellowship with. And if I didn't fellowship with just exactly the right people, they were going to immediately, you know, just write me off as a no-hoper. And I knew pretty well what they were doing. They took me out of this walk. I remember to this day, down this sandy lane in Florida. And I'm walking up down there, and they go in and they say to me, so, what do you think of John MacArthur? And, you know, I knew what they were at, so I played stupid. And I said, is he one of their members of your church? I don't think I know John MacArthur. And they were like frustrated, and they said, well, what do you think of Charles Swindoll? And I said, I don't know Charles Swindoll. So then I thought about preachers in Northern Ireland, and so I started asking them about preachers I knew. And I said, what do you think about Willie Mullen? And they're like, Willie who? And so I'm throwing preachers back at them. Well, it was a very frustrating, but that was that legalistic spirit, looking to pick a hole in somebody, looking to find a fault in somebody, looking for some reason to nail them. That was, my friends, the spirit that put Jesus to the cross. So to highlight the irony of this, the Lord Jesus gives a most humorous little illustration in verses 3 and 4. He pictures someone with a beam or a rafter, a joist, quite literally, that is wedged into their eye socket. So picture this. Here's a person who has a huge joist, a roof joist, that is wedged into their eye socket. They're walking around with this very evident large lump of wood in their head. And they see somebody else and they say, "You've got a speck in your eye." And the Lord says, "How can they possibly see? You know, they've got this great lump of wood in their eye. How can they possibly see what's in the other person's eye so as to correct the problem?" And that's the point he's making. If your life has such glaring and obvious faults, then you're really in no place to judge anyone else in any case. Perhaps the best example of this is the life of King David. You remember King David sinned with Bathsheba, and then, as we mentioned, he was back to living for a full year, and so it continued until Nathan was sent along to speak to him on the behalf of God and to challenge his sin. And of course, Nathan comes in and he tells him that parable about a man who has a sheep, a little pet sheep, and he's taking care of the sheep. And then there's this wealthy man who's throwing a banquet, and the wealthy man decides he's going to take the poor man's sheep and to sacrifice it for his banquet. And David is incensed. And he's like, "Oh, you know, this man will die. You know, he's going to pay back for this. There's going to be ramifications for this." And he's really on his high horse when all of this happens. He says, "Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die." Now David at this point doesn't realize there's a beam in his own eye, because he has taken a poor man's wife. He's taken Uriah's wife. Who's Uriah? Uriah's but a Hittite, a humble servant of the king, not even an Israelite by birth, who's out fighting on behalf of David. David has taken his wife, but he doesn't see his own wrong. He only sees the wrong in this parable that Nathan tells of this fictional poor man whose sheep has been lost. And then, of course, Nathan looks at David and he says, "But thou art the man." He says, "It's you. You're the rich man who took the poor man's sheep." And he was exposed for his hypocrisy. You know, in Romans chapter 2, Paul deals with this very issue when he says, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" Do you think you're going to get off with it? Of course not. Now it's striking that Jesus uses the eye as his example in Matthew chapter 7. He doesn't talk about pulling a splinter out of a finger. He talks about taking a speck out of someone's eye. Now, we've all been there, haven't we? You've had something in your eye, a little bit of dirt, a little bit of dust, and you maybe say to your spouse or someone else, "Can you have a look here and see if you can see anything?" And if your wife is anything like mine, she suddenly takes on the role of a surgeon and she decides to poke her finger in there and feel around your eye. And that's worse than the speck. What's the problem? Well, the eye is actually one of the most sensitive parts of the body, isn't it? You think about it. I mean, a little bit of dust gets in your eye. You can feel it. Just a little bit of dust. Your eye watering and you can sense it there. And so it responds to the slightest piece of agitation. Now here's the thing. When you operate on the eye, it's got to be a delicate matter, hasn't it? I mean, you've got to admire those surgeons who have that skill in which they can actually operate on people's sight. You know, when I was a young man training in civil engineering, we saw a safety video one time. I remember it. You know, I don't remember every safety video I've ever seen, but I remember this one. And it was about someone who wasn't wearing their safety goggles. And as a consequence of that, they got iron filings in their eye. Now, this was an actual case study that they were showing you.
And they then went off with this man to the hospital. You know, he goes off to the hospital. And you see the procedure that was involved in taking out these iron filings from his eye. And the surgeon comes at him. He doesn't come at him with a scalpel. He doesn't try and cut them out because obviously there's too many. So he has this very strong magnet. And they give you a close-up view of this. So you see this great big eyeball and this magnet coming down toward it. And then you see the iron filings protruding through the skin and then coming up and landing on the magnet. And it was so horrifying that honestly you had to wear your safety goggles in bed at night for fear that you might have got something in your eye. You see, the eye is something very sensitive. And that's the point the Lord is making. You know, we coach another person about their flaws. We're entering into an area of great sensitivity. Because none of us like our flaws being pointed out, do we? I mean, nobody goes around and says, look, you know, if you see anything wrong with me, please tell me. We don't want people to tell us what's wrong with us. Nobody says, has a t-shirt that says, show me all my faults. Nobody wants that. And you're sensitive to it. And you're going to be hurt by it. And so nobody enjoys that. So here's the thing. We must be very sure that we tread carefully when dealing with other people and pointing out their faults. And also we must be doubly sure that we're not guilty of the same wrong or worse than the one that we're correcting. So Jesus isn't saying, don't correct someone if they're going astray. He's not saying, live and let live. He's saying, take care of your own life first. Judge your own life first. Get your own house in order first before you deal with other people's issues. He says, thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye. Take that obvious rafter out of your head. And then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote, the speck, out of thy brother's eye. Well, in verse 6 then, he comes to a little precaution here. And he says, give not that which is holy unto the dogs. Neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Now this verse can be quite a troublesome verse when it comes to interpretation. But as with all Bible verses, the context is key. And Jesus is, remember, tackling Pharisaical hypocrisy. And he's highlighting how the Pharisees make many laws that even they don't keep. And then they would be highly critical and judgmental of other people breaking the law. So the key to this verse is the words dogs and swine. Now, many commentators, I think, you know, they're maybe a little bit too fast at this. They immediately assume he's speaking about Gentiles. Because sometimes in ancient Israel, Gentiles were referred to as dogs. But the Lord Jesus isn't speaking about Gentiles in the Sermon on the Mount. He's dealing with Pharisaism. He's dealing with Jews. So this is not about Gentile misbehavior. This is about Jewish misbehavior in some way. And so to understand the way in which the Lord is applying these terms of swine, of dogs and swine, perhaps it would be helpful if we cross-reference into 2 Peter. And if you look in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, Peter uses the same analogy. He also refers to dogs and to swine. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. Now, remember, the whole book of 2 Peter is dealing with apostasy. He's identifying what an apostate is and how he behaves and how to avoid him. In verse 22, it says, but it happened unto them, those who are apostate, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow, that's a female pig, that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. And so here Peter likens dogs and swine to false teachers, false prophets, to apostates. And he's making certain indictments against them as the apostates. And if you back up to verse 10, you'll see the first of those, he accuses them of having lustful and adulterous eyes. He says in verse 10, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. In verse 14, having eyes full of adultery. Now, the Pharisees were known for their loose morals in the area of sexual behavior. They were known for it. They had their wives, but they also had their mistresses. And they frequented prostitutes. And they kind of let that go. You know, that was just something that
they didn't really talk a whole lot about. And so that's where we were in John chapter 8, when the Lord Jesus is faced with this woman taken in adultery. Remember what he does? He sits down and he begins to write in the sand. I think this is a fascinating scripture. And you find that they began to depart, their conscience being touched. They begin to depart from the scene, from the eldest to the youngest. Now, that would suggest one of two things. Either Jesus was writing their birthdays down and saying it's time for you to leave. Or he was writing their sins down in the order of their age, from the eldest to the youngest. And in all likelihood, he's writing down the times when they committed adultery. See, he knew it. He knew it. And so here they were saying, well, you've got to cast a stone at her. You've got to stone her. And what did Jesus say? Let him that is without sin first cast a stone at her. Well, actually, if you look in the Greek, it says, let him that is without this sin first cast a stone at her. He says, let someone who's not committed adultery cast a stone at her. And he starts writing in the sand. By the way, I love that he writes their sins in the sand. He's not even intent on keeping an eternal memorial of their sins, if that's possible. It would soon be washed away by the wind and the rain. But he's writing their sin in the sand. He's saying, you know, here are you, Levi, and you committed adultery on this date with this woman. And here are you. And he writes his sin. And he continues on down the line. You see, they were dogs and swine. They were unclean in their behavior toward the opposite sex. You know, Peter also accuses them of pride and arrogance. Look in verse 10 again. He says that there were those who despised government, who were not afraid to speak evil of dignities, that they were proud, they were presumptuous, they were self-willed. Those are the terms he uses of them. You know, you think about it, if there's one thing that Pharisees were known for, it was pride, wasn't it? Very proud and arrogant men. In fact, if you meet, to this day, if you meet many Orthodox Jews, particularly the rabbis, you'll find that they're also similarly very proud men. He talks about how they scoffed at those who were exalted ones, at those who, again, spoke evil of dignities there in verse 10. And you remember how they mocked the very Lord of glory. They mocked the Lord Jesus on the cross. Weren't afraid to mock him. It says the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and the elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. And then he talks about how they seduced the unstable. Look in verse 14, again, at that passage in 2 Peter 2. They have a heart that is exercised with covetous practice. Or sorry, just before that. They cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. Think about how they turned the cheering crowds of the triumphal entry into the baying crowds of the crucifixion. They beguiled unstable souls. And then we see their materialism there in verse 14 again. And heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. And we've seen that already in this series, how that they had money changers and the trade in animals taking place on the temple courts. Now let me tell you something. When it comes to soul winning, when it comes to witness, when it comes to conversion, very often the religious people are the hardest people to win. Very often the religious people. And the Lord Jesus found that. He found these fellows were the toughest to win. He had no problem winning the prostitutes. He had no problem winning the fishermen. He had no problem even winning the tax collector. But he had great difficulty in trying to win the Pharisees. Very few of them believed. Very few of them accepted his testimony. And the Lord Jesus is telling us here in Matthew chapter 7 that whilst we must on the one hand be careful not to condemn people readily, on the other hand we must realize there are some people who are in a place where they simply can't be won. And we should not be wasting our time on them. That's what he's saying. You should be not casting your pearls before the swine. You know, I went on time out visiting with my wife. We were doing door to door. I always remember this because I'd never been with her as a partner before on door to door. And people told me she was very aggressive. She's a very aggressive woman. And so she and I are out in the door and she's witnessing to this man. And she's getting nowhere and he's kind of mocking her a little bit. And I'm just playing the silent partner at this point. I'm, you know, letting her do the talking. And then she steps back and she looks at this man. She says, are you wasting my time? And I was kind of shocked. I thought, well, hold on a minute, Hazel, we knocked his door. You know, we're actually wasting his time. But she rebuked him for wasting her time. She says, you know, we've other people we can talk to. But actually, although I didn't approve of her particular rebuke, you know, nevertheless, she had a point. Sometimes you're talking to people and you're wasting your time because they don't want to know. And this is often true, and particularly true with religious people. In fact, that's one of the reasons that midway through this book, as you go through it, you'll find the Lord Jesus decides, I'm not talking to these Pharisees anymore. I'm going to start speaking in parables. Look in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 10. See, there comes a point, and this is really very sobering, really. There comes a point when these Pharisees are beyond redemption. And in verse 10 it says, the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, that I should hear them. In other words, the Lord said, these people have crossed the line. These people have stepped over a mark. These people are beyond hope. These people are beyond redemption. I am no longer dealing with these people in straight talking. Why? Because they're past the point where they can be converted. And that's a very scary thing, isn't it? That a person can get past the point where they could be converted. And you see how the Lord Jesus plays this out in his own ministry. You know, he comes into Nazareth in Mark chapter 6, and we read that he could do there no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief and went round about the villages teaching. He came into Nazareth, but he couldn't do a mighty work. He refused to do a mighty work. You think about his dealings with Herod Antipas. Remember, this was the Herod that beheaded John. This was the Herod that Jesus referred to. Now listen to the term, that old fox. What's a fox? Fox is a canine, isn't it? It's a dog. That old fox. Now Herod heard John gladly. The Bible says that Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and a holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. But there comes a point where Herod reveals his own canine and porcelain character when he suddenly turns on Herod in order to appease his wife's lusts and desires. And he beheads this godly man. And so when the Lord Jesus then comes and faces Herod and is to be judged of Herod, what do we find? He answers him not a word. He refused to do anything for him. Now here's the deal. Sometimes as a Christian, you need to get smart in your witness. You need to be wise, and you have to make a judgment call. Not everyone is going to receive our witness well. Now of course, it's fair to say that all of us, at first we heard the gospel, probably struggled with it. We're not talking about someone who's struggling and hearing the gospel. We're not talking about someone whose natural instinct is to say, oh, this is not for me. We're talking about someone who's hardened here. And sometimes you have to make that judgment call. You have to decide, here's a person that is not going to respond, and you simply shake the dust off your feet and you move on to someone else who will. But at the same time, we have to be careful not to be judgmental, not to assume, not to judge by simple external appearances. And here's the thing, you need the wisdom of God in this. You need the Lord to help you to deal graciously with people on the one hand and wisely with people on the other, but certainly never to take a holier-than-thou position over people, irrespective of how you view them. But let me say this as a word of warning, if you're here tonight, or indeed if you're watching online and you're not a Christian, sometimes a man can come to the place where he is beyond hope, where he's beyond help. And for some people, there's no remedy. There's no helping them. They will not listen, and nor indeed can they listen, because they've crossed that line. You say, what kind of people? Well, very often religious people. Not all religious people. Of course, Nicodemus got saved. Joseph of Arimathea got saved. There were Pharisees that got saved. So not all religious people. But very often it's people who hear the gospel again and again and again and again and steel their hearts against the truth of God's word. And the Bible says that they're just like the Pharisees, just like Herod, just like the people of Nazareth, that he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without what? Remedy. Can't be helped. I wonder, is that you? See, maybe you come to these meetings each week, and maybe you've been coming for months or years perhaps. Maybe you're watching online and you're tuning in and week out. And you've heard the gospel and you know what you've got to do to be saved. And you know you should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know that you must be born again. And you know that God is calling you in grace to belief in His Son. But you keep rejecting and rejecting and rejecting. And you think, well, I will do that later on. I'll do that on my deathbed. I'll do that when I'm an old person. You have no idea whether or not you will be able to do that later on. Because the Lord might well just shut the door on you and say, I'm not talking to him anymore. I'm not talking to her anymore. He's heard it. She's heard it. And they've rejected and rejected and rejected, and it's possible for God to stop dealing with you. And when that happens, you are in the worst place of all. Here's what the writer of Hebrews said. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Are you guilty of provoking God? Are you provoking him to cut you off? To assign you to hell? To say, I'm not speaking with him anymore? I'm not dealing with her anymore? Is that where you're going? Are you at the point where perhaps God is no longer speaking to you? You know, maybe there was a time you came to these meetings and, you know, I've sat where you sat and your heart is thumping as the preacher's preaching and you're under conviction and you know what you should be doing, and yet with all you resist it. And maybe you look back and say, there were times when I used to come here and feel terribly guilty as the pastor would preach. I remember a lady said to me one time, you know what, she says, Pastor, I come to your church and I leave feeling bad about myself, and I go to the Church of Ireland and I leave feeling good about myself, so I'm going to carry on going to the Church of Ireland. I said to her, no, you need to come to my church and feel bad about yourself. You need to see yourself as a sinner. And realize that you're lost. And heed that voice of grace. For God's purpose in convicting you is not to condemn you to hell, but quite the opposite, to save you for heaven. And you must not presume upon God's grace and believe that you can just come any old time you like, willy-nilly, and God will just have to take you. I'm afraid that's not the way God works. If He touches your heart, you best believe. You best accept. You best admit that you're a sinner.
trust Christ as your Savior, and call out to Him for eternal life. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts this evening. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You again for Your Word. We thank You tonight for this timely reminder that Your grace is not something to be presumed upon. That, Lord, we may come to that point in time in our experience where we step over the line, where we become reprobate, where You're no longer dealing with us, where Your Spirit is no longer striving with us, and where we are abandoned to judgment. Father, there may be someone here like that tonight. Someone who's heard the gospel. Young person, old person, man or woman, boy or girl, has heard the gospel again and again and again. And yet they've resisted and resisted and resisted. And in the back of their minds, Father, they're thinking, someday I'll get saved. Someday I'll become a Christian. Lord, help them not to believe that Your grace is just always going to be there for them. Help them to see that when You speak to us, we are duty and honor bound to respond and to respond positively and correctly. So help them tonight, Lord, to come and admit themselves sinful and to acknowledge Christ as Savior and to believe in Him, to trust in Him for eternal life. But help us who are Your children, Lord, to be careful too in our handling of people. To realize, Lord, that when we point out the sin of another, we must first of all look for the sin in ourselves. That when we approach someone else, we must be careful before we remove that speck, that there is no beam in our own eye. That we don't exercise a double standard. That we're not hypocritical. Lord, help us to help each other, but to do so in a spirit of love and grace and mercy, in a desire to help and not overlord and not judge as though we sat upon Your throne. Lord Jesus, I pray that You'd help every one of us to shun the Pharisee within us and to live out Your grace within our lives, that we might be transformed and be more like Him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to